Open your Bibles this morning, please, to Luke chapter 22. Gospel of Luke chapter 22. We are grateful to see all of you here this morning. We don't want to leave anyone out, but it's especially good to see Brother Sammy Bryan. I know he's glad to be here. He's been confined for so long under Mike and Marcia's good care at their house, and is able to be out with us this morning to worship, and we're just delighted to see him. I certainly appreciate the elders accommodating my request to sort of shuffle up the worship this morning. We want to preach on the Lord's Supper. I think it's just proper to do that and then eat it, rather than eat it first and then preach about that. So that's why we're doing the things we are the way we are this morning. Certain events in life certainly have their own respective moods, if you will. Festivities, parties, celebrations, for one reason or another, would be rather festive. They would be happy, and that sort of mood would be prevailing over that event. Going to a funeral home, a death of a loved one, other moments of tragedy would, of course, be just the opposite. They would be rather somber, rather forlorn. Despair, maybe, anxiety would be the prevailing mood, if you will, over those kinds of events. And those who are involved in those events, whether they be happy or festive or rather sad and somber, they could almost, it seems, sort of feel the mood over that occasion. They could sense that because of the activities going on and the context of those events that would be happening right before their very eyes. So this morning we're going to be talking about eating in the very shadow of the cross. I know the Bible doesn't really say that we literally eat in the shadow of the cross, but I'm trying to present or portray a certain mood, if you will, this morning over the Lord's Supper and the events that took place with respect to the death of cross. I want to think about the shadow that was cast by the cross of Christ. And that evening, long ago, how large and how impressive that shadow must have been over that room. One night a long time ago, 12 simple men gathered with the Lord in a small room, in an upper room. And the cross was casting its shadow. It was very imminent, close by, close at hand. And I'm sure they must have felt it. I know the Lord felt it. Death was just hours away. Now, we eat in that same shadow almost 2,000 years later. And we'll gather around the Lord's table after we're through preaching this morning. And I want us to sense that shadow also. I want us to think about the events that took place surrounding the Lord's death. And, of course, not just His death, but His resurrection also. So let's first talk about these 12 men that ate with the Lord. They ate, of course, literally. In Luke 22 and verse 15, you'll see the statement of Jesus. Verse 14, when the hour was come, He sat down, the apostles with Him, and He said unto them, with fervent desire, some translations say, or with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So they ate the Passover, as faithful Jews, of course, would do that. But Jesus was going to do something different, something extra, something special. He was going to start something new on this occasion. But His statement is, I have longed for this. I have looked forward to this with great or fervent desire. I have eagerly anticipated eating this meal with you. Now, what I'm saying is, on that night, the shadow of the cross loomed large that evening. It was very near. Jesus had been talking about this for some time. All that Jesus had discussed over the past 3.5 years is now coming to a head. It's now coming to its time. All the predictions He had made about His suffering, His death, His rejection at the hands of men, His fulfilling of all the prophecies that spoke about that. It was now. It was going to happen. a very somber end to 3.5 years of traveling together with the Lord. They had heard Him teach great and powerful lessons. They had seen Him do mighty miracles, feats that defied the laws of nature. They had heard Him silence the enemies, quieten down the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day who opposed Him all along the way. They had been through all that with the Lord. They themselves had been endued with power, and they had cast out demons. They had done works of miracles also. And now all that is over. That's all in the past now. And now they sit that night in the quietness of that room, and Jesus will begin this new supper with them. And I'm just saying that the shadow cast by the cross was looming large that night. It seems to me they ate no more than 12 to 15 hours before His actual death. We don't have an exact time. We know the Lord was on the cross by 9 o'clock the next morning. We do know that. Now, what time they ate, we don't know. But it couldn't be more than that. So it was very, very nigh, very near. In Matthew 26, if we just look at the chronology of the events, we see that it was night, and as best we can tell, it was Thursday night of that week. We can it'd be a good study to go through and try to line up all the events that took place in the last week of the Lord's life on the earth. But in Matthew 26 and the 20th verse, "Now when evening was come, when night was there, He was sitting at meat with the 12 disciples," as the account of Matthew records it. And Jesus' words at the table, I'm going to portray them as disturbing. Not because He was saying anything wrong. I'm not saying that at all, of course. But they were disturbing because they were not of a festive mood. They were not of a happy time, if you will. The words of Christ were not just in regards to His pending death, which again, He had been predicted, He had been talking about it, and His death was now nigh. But His words were disturbing because there was trouble at the table. How quaint this setting was, however quaint that it was, how intimate it may have been just with Jesus and His 12 followers. He mentions that there's trouble amongst this tight-knit little group of men who had followed Him everywhere that He went and heard Him preach and teach and saw the things that He did. Look in Mark's account. I know we're using all the gospel records this morning. But that's how we can get the best overall picture of what happened. Mark 14, reading from Mark's Gospel, starting in the 18th verse. "And as they sat and were eating," that is the Passover, "Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray Me." There's the disturbing message. That means one of you is going to stab Me in the back. One of you will treat Me in a contemptuous way. One of you will betray Me, even he that eateth with Me. Emphasis in this intimate little supper. "They began to be sorrowful," these 12 men, "and say unto Him one by one, Is it I? Well, now surely You don't mean Me, Lord. You think I'm going to do that to You?" "And He said unto them, It is one of the 12, he that dippeth with Me in the dish." They would have, of course, the ritual of the bread, dipping the bread or morsels of bread in a sauce or in a sop, a bowl of something that would be made of herbs and vinegar. "So whoever dips with Me in the dish, that's the one who's going to betray Me." Again, back to Luke, this time chapter 22 and verse 21 again. Looking at that as a harmony, if you will. Jesus said on that occasion, according to Luke's Gospel, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth Me is with Me on the table." Trouble at the table. See, the mood is somber. And it's sorrowful. It's very foreboding, very forlorn. Not a happy occasion at all. A very real element of sorrow. How would you like to have spent 3.5 years with the Lord and going all that you went, heard what you did, and you were with Him in His great work, and now you're told by Him to your face, along with others who are in that group, one of you is going to betray me. You wouldn't think very happy thoughts about that, of course. None of us would. This mood that's being created, it was emblematic of true sacrifice. Staying here in Luke 22, back up a couple of verses where we just read, and look at verses 19 and 20 with me. Luke 22, verse 19. Now the start of the supper. No longer is it the Passover meal eaten by faithful Hebrews or Jews, but now this is the beginning of the new feast, the supper that we eat and have eaten every day since the death of Christ, saints of all ages. Luke 22, verse 19. He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you, sacrifice. This do in remembrance of Me." And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, even that which is poured out for you." He had, or he would say later in John 15, on the way, they've left the upper room by now, and they're on their way, crossing the Kidron Valley and the brook Kidron, on up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he would say to the disciples on their way to the garden, "Greater love hath no man than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends." John 15 and verse 13. So, given all these aspects that we've chronicled here in the last few minutes, I just want you to think with me. I don't think it's very hard to imagine this in our mind. How dark this night must have seemed to the 12 to hear Him say these things and to see all this coming to a close, and how keenly they must have felt the shadow of the cross looming large. He would soon be lifted up, as He predicted, and hung there to die for all of us, literally, that night. Well, now, what about us? As we eat with Jesus, well, we don't do so literally. We do so with Him virtually. Back to Matthew 26, and again, some of these statements may seem somewhat repetitive, and I guess they are in a manner of speaking. We're trying to pick different statements from the gospel records to see how it can all fit together in this great teaching. When Jesus is talking about the fruit of the vine, when He says in verse 27, the end of it, "Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins." Now, verse 29 of Matthew 26. "But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Well, does He drink with us literally as we drink the cup this morning? No, He won't do that. It's a figure of speech. But it's communion. It's partnership. It's fellowship in the kingdom. The kingdom wasn't in existence yet when He said that. It hadn't been established yet. But He's already saying, "I will do this with you. I will commune with you in a very real and substantive way." So we drink with Him virtually. We eat and drink with a resurrected Lord. Yes, He died, but that was not the end of His story, and for that we're thankful. He said, "I will sup with you and I will drink with you anew." Not only that, but we do eat, and this is literally, we do eat with other believers. Or others who believe in the death and the resurrection of this mighty, mighty being. Now we're going to spend the balance of our time in 1 Corinthians 11. So turn your Bibles there, please. Very familiar passage, one that's often read at the table by the brother who will preside. And I've not even talked to Brother Reader, who will guide our thoughts at the table when we're done. He very well may have some comments to make from this great text. But the brother who leads us, helps us each Lord's Day morning when we break bread to have our minds centered and focused to crowd out all other carnal thoughts and think solely about this great feast. So we do eat. As Paul brings this great discussion to a close, and the Christians in the first century at Corinth, they were so guilty of abusing, carnalizing, if you will, this great feast. He says to them at the close of this discussion in verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, wait for one another." Do it together. They were taking their own suppers individually. It was mass confusion and chaos. Paul says, no, this is a communion. This is a joint partnership. Eat together. So we eat the bread together and we think about the Lord's body that He gave as the atonement, as the propitiation for sin, the sacrifice that would satisfy God's just demand for the payment of sin. And when we drink the cup together, we think about the blood of Christ that washes all sin away. To those who have responded to it, they've been cleansed. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So we eat with others. And it's a great feast, a great time together, thinking about these high and holy things. It is something, the supper is, as we eat, it is something to be taught, something to be received, and something to be done or practiced. Staying in 1 Corinthians 11 now, verse 23 through verse 25. Listen to what Paul says. "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered," or taught. So Paul got this by inspiration from Christ. Paul wasn't there that night in the room. He wasn't even a Christian yet. Not till Acts chapter 9. And later did he then obey the gospel once he got to Damascus. But the Lord delivered this to him by inspiration. And Paul says, "And I delivered it to you. I taught you about this. That which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In like manner, also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" And we're to follow the pattern. We take the bread, and every time we are at the table, let us give thanks for the bread. That's what the Lord did. And eat it, thinking of His body. When we take the cup, let us give thanks for the cup. That's what Jesus did. And let us drink it, thinking about His blood that cleanses us and makes us whole spiritually. It's something that we're taught to do, something that we do or observe. Jesus said, "This do in my memory. Do this thinking of me. Don't do this thinking about what's for lunch today. Don't do this thinking about the football game on this afternoon or the golf tournament on this afternoon. No, you think about me. Let your mind be focused on me and what I did for you." That's why we eat. And that's how we do need to eat. The supper is both. It's two things. It's a proclamation of what He did. But it is also, if you will, an anticipation of His eventual return. See, we're not just memorializing a martyr. Did He die? Yes, He died. But the story doesn't end there. We're memorializing a resurrected Savior. He's coming back. And we believe that with all our hearts, those who are believers. And the supper commemorates that. Staying again in this chapter, look at verse 26. Paul says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show forth," the old King James says, some versions say, or most versions say, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come, till He comes back, just as He said He would. So every Lord's Day, if the Lord's day comes, He may come at any time during the week. But if the Lord does not come back during the week, then every first day we gather here to do as we've been instructed. And we all need to greatly and eagerly anticipate coming around the table to eat this great feast and to think about Him who gave His flesh for you, who allowed Himself to be pierced, to bleed and to die for you and for me. And we show forth, we proclaim His great death honorably. And we do that in anticipation until He comes back. No doubt in our minds He's coming back because He said that He was. Again, in this chapter, it is to be faithfully observed to avoid falling into judgment. There's potential judgment here if we do this incorrectly. Verses 27 through 29, Paul continues, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself or examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment unto himself, if he discern not properly the body." I think something needs to be said about the statement there in verse 27 about eating unworthily. The teaching is not that I need to be worthy enough to eat. I'm never going to be worthy enough to eat at this table. Jesus said, even if you've done all that I've commanded you, you're still to say you are unprofitable servants. You've only done what I've commanded you. So I'm never worthy. It's not that the unworthy is describing the person, it's describing the manner. They were eating in a way that was unworthy at Corinth. They were perverting the supper. And so we can eat unworthily here. We must focus on, and the comments at the table and our activities must focus on the cross. This is not a meal that we get full at for the belly. This is a spiritual feast. But our souls certainly can be filled and refreshed when we honor the Lord who is Lord of this table and we commemorate His great sacrifice. So not to be judged, not to fall into judgment, we must eat worthily or in ways that honor Him. Now, to us, here we sit, almost 2,000 years later, to us the cross and its shadow may seem so distant, so far removed from us because of the passage of time. So much time has gone by. Maybe it's hard for us to try to feel that or to sense that mood, if you will. But I'm trying to recreate that this morning because I think it's necessary to try to see the hill of Golgotha and to see Him hanging there in agony and in pain, knowing that all that He did on that day was a fulfillment of what He had said He was going to do and a fulfillment of the prophecy of Scripture. So it may seem distant to us, but it needs to seem near. I've asked Doug to lead a couple of songs after we're through with our preaching that'll help us draw us back close to the table. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Lord, make Calvary real to me. Well, how can we do that? We can't hop in a time machine and go back in time and stand at a distance like the disciples did and watch the crucifixion. We can't do that. That's not possible. But then, how can it be real to us? Well, we need to be aware of its shadow. And I'm not trying to drum up any kind of emotionalistic kind of thing. I'm not aiming for that at all. Where we dispense of truth and only start embracing that which makes us feel good. I'm not for that at all, of course. But the supper that Jesus instituted, and the inspired accounts that we've read this morning that detail it are meant to make Calvary real to us. We can see it through the eyes of faith. when we think about and ponder over what God teaches us in His Word about the Supper, we can certainly do that. And I hope that we all do that every Lord's Day when we gather around the table. And our brother, whoever he may be each week, from week to week, will pick a particular passage and he'll read it and try to put in our minds this scene, if you will. Try to see the crucified Savior and think about what He said and what He did. Our minds need to focus on that which is revealed to us in the Scripture about His death and His resurrection. The shadow, whether we see the shadow of the cross or not, it still lingers to this day, and it will continue to linger as long as time remains. And I know that's so, because we need to sense it every time we gather around the table. To eat wrongfully, again, staying in 1 Corinthians 11, is to despise the church of God, the very church that His death established. We don't want to be guilty of that. By any means, we won't not be guilty of that. So we need to sense this and to be aware that if this was a real event that happened, and be appreciative of it and aware of all the factors of it. So just a couple of passages that may help us think about this. We're leaving now the gospel accounts and Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 that talk about this. Let's look elsewhere for a couple of verses that may help us eat well. Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me there to verses 7 and 8. Philippians, the second chapter. Verses 7 and 8. After telling us at the start of the chapter to be of the same mind, do nothing from vainglory or selfish ambition, but to look out for the interest of others. Not just yourself, but be thoughtful of other people. Then verse 5, have this mind in you, or have this attitude in you. Brother Earnhardt led us in some good preaching from this chapter in our meeting this past week. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself. He laid aside his privileges. He did not refuse to leave heaven as the enthroned Christ, where he rightfully belongs, but he emptied himself, laid aside those privileges, taking the form of a servant, being found or made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. The passage emphasizes not just that he died, but the kind of death that he died. He was willing to be nailed to a tree. Not just death. Did he humble himself and do his Father's will? But even to the extent of the shameful death of the cross. So, look at the extent Jesus was willing to go to redeem me and you. Now, I know you would agree with me that you don't deserve that. None of us do. But the love of Christ constrained him. And he was willing to do that. So you think about that when you eat the bread and drink the cup. That'd be a thought worthy of pondering on. Other passages in Hebrews chapter 12, turn there with me. Hebrews the 12th chapter. Verse 2. After going through this great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, these faithful servants of God who showed the kind of faith that does not shrink back to destruction, but is the faith that endures to the end. The end of chapter 10 says, we have need of endurance. And what kind of faith is that? Well, the faith of all these people, chapter 11. And he chronicles, the writer does all these great service. In chapter 12, he begins, therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those people in chapter 11, we have these witnesses who are cheering us on, urging us on by their own example. Since we have this great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. Now verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now watch carefully. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and have sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross was something Jesus endured. Why? Or really, the better question is, how? You've had to endure some things in your life that weren't particularly pleasant. Don't really enjoy doing this, but I know I've got to do it. Maybe it's a certain class you have to take. It's a requirement toward a certain degree. And I don't really find any use in this class at all, but I just got to grind my teeth and gut it out and take it. I have to endure this. He had to endure the cross for the joy. What was the joy before him? I believe the joy was the exaltation once again back at his Father's right hand. And the Lord could not get there any other way. We know he didn't want to die this death. He prayed in the garden. Especially in Mark's account, as Mark writes it, he says, Father, I know all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup, remove this cup from me. He didn't want to do it. But I know he certainly did do it. Yet, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt, speaking to his Father. And so he would be, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, we just read from there, and also Ephesians 1, that because Jesus died and suffered and was crucified, therefore God hath exalted him, highly exalted him, given him the name above all names, made him to be head of the church, all things, which is his body. Paraphrasing a couple of accounts there. But that is the joy that Jesus, I'm convinced, was thinking about. I get to be reunited once again with my Father. But to get there, I've got to go through this. This is my path. This is the route that I've got to take. And so he endured the cross. And also in this phrase, you also see that he despised the shame. Or the word despise means to think little of something. Often, if we think about this and just in a generic way, usually the disgrace or the shame of something will keep us from doing it because we don't want to be found in a shameful or disgraceful position. One point that comes in mind, I'm not preaching on immodesty today, but the Bible talks about it in 1 Timothy 2 or in the Titus 2 actually also, that we need to have shamefastness with us and not be found out here naked in the public. And so the idea of our sense of shame will keep us from unclothing ourselves. Now that's the point, really. We don't want to be found in such a despicable way. Well, in this passage, he despised the shame. He thought little of the shame of dying by means of crucifixion. That means that death was only reserved for the vilest of criminals. If you were crucified, the whole world knew what kind of person you were. It was not an honorable death in terms of how a man might die as a martyr for his cause. If you were given the choice to die, you wouldn't choose a shameful way to die. No one would. But he thought little of that. Again, that just emphasizes how much he loves you and me and the extent to which he was willing to go to redeem you from your sins. Not so with the death of Christ. No, he thought little of the shame and disgrace of being crucified. And he went through it so that you and I might be saved, that we might be redeemed from sin. Well, as we bring this to a close, turn back to 1 Corinthians 11 for just a couple of more passages and then we'll be through. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. And I'm trying to paint this mental picture in your mind. I hope I've succeeded. Of the shadow of the cross. And this morning we eat in it. I want us to try to see the hill. I want us to hear the mob coming by, wagging their heads and spitting on him, mocking him. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. They didn't mean that. They said it, but they didn't mean it. It was all contemptuous behavior. We're going to eat the meal just in a few moments that will memorialize that. That will bring honor to that great and holy moment when the very maker of the world allowed his creation to rise up and kill him. that He might redeem them from sin. There is no more serious moment, I'm convinced, in our assembly than when we gather around our family table. The family table is a great place in the home. It's time for closeness and intimacy. Time for families to reconnect one with another. More so with this table. We will gather as a family around this table in a few moments and eat and drink in memory of our Lord. No more serious moment than that. Notice in this text, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, Paul says, verse 20, "When therefore ye assemble together," now this is a rebuke of the Corinthians and their unworthy actions. "When you therefore assemble yourselves together, it is not possible, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Paul called it the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, Paul mentions, "It is not your own supper." They were bringing their own suppers from home. This feast is not ours. It's the Lord's. It's His supper. It's His feast. Therefore, we can't change it. We can't do anything with it other than what He has said and be pleasing in His sight. Now, it is for our benefit that we eat it, yes. But it is not our feast. It is the Lord's supper. It is for His purpose, not ours, to do it in the way that He has prescribed. It is to memorialize Him, not please us. Well, that grape juice is kind of flat today. Or who baked this bread this way? Then we're thinking the wrong way. We're trivializing this holy feast. We know from Acts 20 and verse 7, the main purpose for us assembling. When the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, that's why we are here, mainly. I know we're singing together, as we should, and we're praying together, as we should. We have given of our means to support the work of this local church, as we should, and we're preaching and studying, as we should. We're doing all those things. But the Bible says that disciples gathered for that specific purpose, to break bread. That's why we're here this morning. That's the main reason. I want us to think about that. So as we think about that this morning, can you see the hill where they nailed Him? Can you see it? In your mind, can you hear the crowd? Can you envision the shadow of the cross as they lift Him up and then drop Him in that hole and leave Him there to hang in writhing anguish and pain for you and for me? What a great display of love. None of us are worthy of that. But we eat this feast together to memorialize that. We eat in that shadow every Lord's Day, and we remember the most important thing, that He died for each of us. He died the death that will set us free. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the song that Doug has chosen. I appreciate that. It goes well with this sermon. If you're not a Christian, my friend, this meal doesn't mean anything to you. Because the Lord that it memorializes means nothing to you, yet you've not yet rendered obedience. But His love for you is unchanged. He still died to save you. Won't you come to Him this morning? Won't you bow the knee to Him in submission and obey the gospel and make contact with His blood based upon your belief and your repentance and your confession that He is the Messiah? Won't you be baptized this morning? Be buried in the watery grave where you'll contact that soul-saving blood and its power. And it will wash you clean of all your sins. And you'll be raised up a new person. New lease on life, if you will. And then with us, you can gather around this table and eat this supper in a way that brings honor and memory to what He did for you. If you've obeyed in the past, but you failed or erred in some way, and you need to come back to your Father, to your Redeemer, we would pray that you'll repent of sin. If it's of a public nature, most definitely, that's brought reproach upon Christ and His church. You need to make that right. We want to sing this hymn to you. Are you washed? Would you come as we sing this hymn to exhort you this morning?
trusting in His graces, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?